Matthew chapter 5. And we've reached verse 10. And simply by way of introduction, we say the Sermon on the Mount is full of challenge. It is full of instruction. And when you consider it carefully, it is also full of encouragement. Not least because it makes you very aware of God and of the fact that day by day we are dealing with God. And the Sermon on the Mount making us aware of God helps us to understand life and to cope with life. And we've dealt with verses 1 to 9 in great detail, and we come to verse 10, which we really dealt with in our last study. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Not simply blessed are those who are persecuted. Sometimes we bring a load of trouble down on ourselves, and it's our own fault. We are stupid, and we can be stubborn. We can be unreasonable. We can do all sorts of things. And we get persecuted. And in a sense, it serves us right. But Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Those, for example, who take a stand on honesty. And that's something that has often to be done in the secular world, in our daily work. Blessed are those who are persecuted because they take a stand for purity and who will have nothing to do with the dirt that is part of the current atmosphere. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, who refuse to stand by and see injustice being done. They speak up for honesty, for purity, and for justice. And very, very often, they are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, says Jesus, there is a particular blessing for those who do that. Blessed are you, verse 11, when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. Now notice, falsely, on my account. We're here in the realm of personal abuse. And we've only got to think of Jesus, and we're aware of how he was, in his own person, devalued by others. They did not set right value on him. Think of that awful time. I suppose many people would hold back from this nowadays, but think of that awful time when religious people said to Jesus, we know our Father, where's your Father? Conceived by the Holy Ghost. Ah, you see, there was this shadow upon Jesus. He couldn't say that it was his fault. And yet, he was the target for personal abuse. He was devalued. He was ignored. He was despised. He was mocked. Think of the crowd at the cross. When Christ called out from the cross, and some would have helped him, and others said, oh, leave him alone. Let God come and help him, if God will have him. You know the kind of thing when sometimes people say to us with such bitter, bitter scorn in their voices. You a Christian? Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. I remember someone, or rather a frightened person in some ways, lived in the area, had started coming to the prayer meeting. Long after it happened, she told me how there was a time when she used to go into the shops up in Old Dumbarton Road, and some of the other folk, including the church folk, were there. And when she went into the shop, one of them would say out loud, Oh, careful, here's one of the prayer meeting folk. That bitter. Blessed are you when men revile you, persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely on my account. Think of Isaiah 53. Despised, rejected of men, we hid our faces from him. I'm sure you've had the experience of at times you've almost bumped into someone, perhaps in the shops or in somewhere in town, and you become aware of the fact that they have deliberately not seen you. That's what they did to Jesus. Turn over for a moment to the first epistle of Peter. Not sure if we mentioned these references in our last study, but well, repetition's not a bad thing sometimes. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18. Notice the context. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to the kind and gentle, but also to the overbearing. There would never be strikes or works to rule if that was the principle. For one is approved if, mindful of God, he endures pain while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you do wrong and are beaten for it, you take it patiently? But if, when you do right and suffer for it, you take it patiently, you have God's approval. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no guile was found on his lips. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return, even though he had right on his side. He could have said every time, that's not true. But he didn't. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But he trusted to him who judges justly. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you to prove you. Don't be surprised as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests up. Oh, you say, but it doesn't feel like... No, of course it doesn't feel like it. You're being reviled. Nobody in their senses likes being reviled. Especially if it's unjust. And in your heart of hearts you're saying, it's not fair. You see, it wasn't fair that Jesus was nailed to a cross. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or a wrongdoer or as a mischief maker. Yet if one suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but under that name, that is, the name of Christ, let him glorify God. Verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will do right, and entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. We can be reviled, as I said earlier, because we are graceless, and sometimes because we are unfeeling. There's never any excuse for that. Turn back to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 at verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. And how are we imitators of God? The earlier verse, verse 32, be kind to one another. Turn back to the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. You could almost say, rejoice and be glad, and in your heart of hearts say, these people wouldn't be so nasty to me if I wasn't a Christian. And you say, I'm a Christian. I'm God's. I'm part of his kingdom. Nobody can take that from me. You begin to rejoice and be glad. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so men persecuted the prophets who were before you. I told you before of one of the visits when Colonel Thompson, remember, who used to visit Eastern Europe, had stayed the weekend with me in Lansdowne Crescent. I think I was still a bachelor in these days, I'm not sure. And I felt that I'd been having a really bad spell, and everybody had been nasty and this and that and the other. It's going back a lot of years. And driving him to the station, I was sort of pouring out my tale of woe of how difficult and hard and this and that and the other. And instead of giving me some lovely comfort, he said, "You should be gratified." Ooh, I felt about that size. But you know, it did me good. Rejoice and be glad. Just think back through the Bible, says the Spirit of God. How did they treat the prophets? Think of Moses, the meekest man on earth. They gave him a terrible time. And oh, the contempt that congregation had for its minister. Remember the story leading up to the golden calf? They said, "As for this Moses, we don't know what's happened to him." Think of how they treated Jeremiah. Oh, if ever a man had his face rubbed in the dirt, it was Jeremiah. Think of how Ahab addressed Elijah. "Hast thou found me, O mine enemy?" Rejoice and be glad. for great is your reward in heaven. Now, of course, it doesn't say, verse 12, it doesn't say in any sense that we have to enjoy people being nasty to us. Think of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11, is it? Now, no chastening for the present is pleasant. And we could all say amen to that. But afterwards, let's read that verse. It's an important verse. Just to save time that I wasn't going to turn it up, but we mustn't be too bothered about time. Hebrews chapter 12 at verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, I've written into the margin of my Bible, instead of later, I've written in long term. And that contrasts the immediate and the long term. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But long term, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Not to everybody. To those who have been trained by it. I think the old version has it, to those who have been exercised. You know, we're always being told nowadays that exercise is very good for you. Well, you see, you can read a book describing all the different exercises that you should do. But unless you do the exercises, it doesn't do you any good. Now, it's the same in the spiritual realm. And oh, the number of lessons that we're being told day in, day out, weekend after weekend. But you see, if we are not exercised by it, if we don't actually become aware that God is saying something to us, God is teaching us something, God is molding, influencing, correcting, encouraging, and unless we take that attitude, there's no benefit. Turn back now to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 at verse 3. We are talking in the context of that verse about rejoicing and being glad in the context of persecution and suffering, because your reward is great in heaven. Hebrews 12 refers to the long term. What does all this do to us now? Romans chapter 5 verse 3. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, our tribulations. I think that's a better word than sufferings. Because there are things that are rightly described as tribulations that we wouldn't exactly describe as sufferings. When you're working with somebody and they're driving you up the wall, you don't describe that as suffering, that's tribulation. It sure is. We rejoice in our tribulation, knowing that tribulations, and they're plural, produces endurance. The old version, tribulation works patience. Remember the leaflet that I got from a friend when I was at Aberdeen University, saying, much of what happens to us is the answer to our own prayers. We pray for patience, and God sends tribulation because tribulation works patience. I often wonder why my Christian friend gave me that particular leaflet at that particular time. Maybe I have a better idea than I'm admitting. Tribulation works patience or endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not... You see, all this going... You see, link that up with what Peter said about the Spirit of glory and of God resting on you. Now says Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, rejoice when you're going through the mill, because all these marvelous things are happening to you. They're being done. And then in due time, when, as it were, the scaffolding of life is taken down, you'll see the finished article. And we might say, well, God, when did you do all that in my life, God? Oh, at that time and that time, when you were moaning and making everybody miserable, especially your friends and family, all that was going on. That's when I was doing it. Turn over to the Epistle of James. Epistle of James, chapter 1. Verse 2, count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials. But I've written into my margin in my Bible, J.B. Phillips' translation, when all kinds of trials and temptations come crowding into your life, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Realize they come to test your faith and to produce in you the quality of endurance. Turn over now to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that has had really an effect beyond measurement in my own life and in my attitude to myself and to my work. But look down to verse 17. This verse I've told you before, that when I really came to grips with it, I said, I'll never complain again. It's easy to say that. I didn't keep to my vow. Paul has been speaking, you know, about being all the terrible things, afflicted, crushed, cast down, and all that kind of thing. And then he says, for this slight momentary affliction. And that's the man who was hounded wherever he went. That's the man who, thinking in Corinthians how we listed all the beatings and floggings and imprisonments. The man who in Philippians said he suffered the loss of everything. That's pretty shattering, isn't it? That means you go home and your house is burned to the ground and absolutely everything is gone. And he said, this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us, I think it could almost read, is working in us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. It's a daft illustration, but you may know a Christian here who seems to have battled and struggled day after day, week after week, month after month. Christian for whom you've prayed, asking the Lord to ease his burden. A Christian of whom you said, oh, what a burden, what a costly road they've had to travel. And then in heaven you'll meet them, staggering along, carrying the most huge, monstrous crown of glory. And say, when did you get that? During the battles and the struggles. Now you see, to have a crown like that to lay at Jesus' feet. Back to the Sermon on the Mount. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so men persecuted the prophets who were before you. But we're lingering with this verse. Your reward is great in heaven. Now, this is not meant to make us think that the reward is postponed. This is really meant to remind us. We've spoken about rejoicing in the tribulation. We've spoken of what it does, but this phrase about heaven is meant to remind us as to where it is all leading. And this verse, this phrase in the verse, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, is meant to give to us something of an eternal perspective to our lives. Now you see, well, how many years have you got already? How many years lie behind you? Well, officially we've got 70 years. Oh, yes, you say, but others, yes, yes, God allocates the days. But however long the days may be, what is that compared to eternity? Now, think, for example, about this the next time we sing the hymn Amazing Grace. When we've been there 10,000 years. It goes on to say, no less days to sing his praise. And by that time we'll have been working for 10,000 years without ever being tired. Oh, it's a lovely thought, isn't it? But do you see how strangely we Christians have allowed our thinking to become narrowed down to one short installment, which is really only the preface or the introduction to the real thing? Your reward is great in heaven. And this phrase is meant to teach us to evaluate our lives and to act on the basis of the world that is to come. And it is a verse that reminds us, and we need to be reminded of this, that we are strangers and pilgrims. Now, the old redemption hymn books and things like that used to have some great hymns about this kind of thing, and it kept it in front of you. This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. Well, it's true. And sometimes we feel we're passing through it at a colossal rate. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. This speed will take a long, long time before we get finished the Beatitude, let alone the Sermon on the Mount, but that won't do us any harm. Hebrews chapter 11. And as we read these verses, try to compare not only our lives, but our attitude to life with the attitude of faith that is expressed here. Hebrews chapter 11 at verse 8. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was to go. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked forward to the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received what was promised. But they didn't blame God. They didn't go on the half, oh God, you promised and you haven't done it. Oh, so you've got plenty time. These all died in faith, not having received what was promised, but having seen it, and greeted it from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. And I think sometimes when we are complaining about our hard lot, I think the Spirit of God says, well, we'll go back to being not a Christian. And most say, oh no, not that. Well, says God, stop complaining. They would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Verse 24. By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Very sad, really, that in the old redemption hymn book they've reworded the hymn. You know, for thee, it says, for thee all the follies of sin I resign. But the original hymn says, for thee all the pleasures of sin. There are pleasures in sin. Pleasures for a season. Verse 26. He considered abuse suffered for the Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Oh, you say, that's calculating. No, that's just realistic. He that confesses me before men, said Jesus, I will confess before my Father. He said it. By faith, verse 27, by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Back just for a moment to the Sermon on the Mount. Read the two verses, 11 and 12. Well, better read the three. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so men persecuted the prophets who were before you. And we need to remind ourselves as we draw our study to a close that we are part of God's work. Now, I don't know what your reaction to that statement is. You maybe feel it's very ordinary. But it's not. The epistle of James asks the question, what is your life? Like a vapor that appears and disappears. Oh no, says the believer. What is my life? Part of the work of God. Oh, what part do you play? I'm not quite sure. But I'm part of it. Well, it's a funny kind of life. You have this kind of hassle and this kind of battle and these folk don't like you and they don't appreciate you and you're struggling and... Ah, wait a minute. We need this verse. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. I can still remember Bill Dunlop doing a Bible study on this one Saturday night. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And Paul had never visited the church in Colossae. He didn't know these Christians. He knew there were Christians there. And he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh. I think that refers to his human ongoing experience. I complain. The old version, I think, has it, I fill up, or bring to fullness or completeness, what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. Now, I don't pretend to understand that verse. In one sense, I'm quite clear that it doesn't suggest that there is anything lacking in the perfect atoning work of Jesus Christ. But there remains the sufferings of Christ for the sake of his church. And we have to learn to see all our battles and all our struggles in that light. Paul speaks about it in Romans chapter 8 at verse 18, if I can remember the verse correctly. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us, for the whole order of creation waits for the revealing of the sons of God. And Paul is really saying, now, all that you are going through is somehow or other integrated into the travail of the whole order of creation, bringing it forward to the day of its release from the curse and the judgment of God, and into all that we mean by the new heavens and the new earth. And finally, Paul says, I'll quote the references to you. They're both in Philippians. Philippians chapter 3 at verse 10. Can't remember it. Yes. Oh, says Paul, counting everything loss, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, that if possible I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. And in Philippians chapter 1 at verse 29, and here we close, I'd prepared a bit about the salt and the ministry of salt later on in the sermon, but here's the last verse. It has been granted to you. The word signifies a privilege. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him but also suffer for his sake. What did you do for Jesus? Someone may ask us at the end of the day. And we may answer, well, I don't know. But there were times that I suffered for Jesus' sake. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Amen, and may God bless to us his word. Let's sing this sweet and gracious hymn before we go to prayer. If I remember rightly, we had this at David and Janet's wedding, and certainly we had some of the verses at my own wedding. Hymn number 423.